Turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And he be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are undefiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being an abominable, disobedient, and every good work reprobate. There's one thing about the Apostle Paul that we need to be reminded of. And that is that the Apostle Paul was unique in respect to the fact that his revelation came from the risen and ascended Christ. The 12 apostles that were chosen during Christ's earthly ministry saw the resurrected Christ, and they received their revelation from him. But Paul's revelation came from the risen and ascended Christ. And that's what makes his revelation unique. That's what makes Paul's epistles and understanding Paul's epistles in a different light than we can read from the other writings and the other writers. I know that you know this, but I remind you again, because if you're going to understand the Scriptures, you've got to understand them dispensationally, or you've got to rightly divide the Word. And if you don't rightly divide the Word, you're going to end up in confusion, and you're not going to know what you're to obey and what you're not to obey. While all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, if you're going to understand it, you've got to understand it, the revelation that was given to Paul, and where he got it, how he got it, and why it's different. There's two things about the Apostle Paul that you need to know. Number one, when it came to doctrine, Paul was intensely doctrinal. All the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith that we stand upon today as foundation truth were revealed to the Apostle Paul. Substitution, propitiation, justification, reconciliation, sanctification, redemption, all have their foundation in the revelation given to Paul as one called out by God to have a special ministry. The other thing about Paul's revelation, not only was he intense doctrinally, he was very intense experientially. Doctrine itself is a must. We must have a firm foundation on which to stand. We cannot be wrong doctrinally and be right experientially. everything that we do experientially must have its foundation on correct doctrine. That's why Paul was intensely doctrinal, but he was also intensely experiential. Justification and sanctification are joined together. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the fact that you are baptized by the Spirit into Christ, are joined in union in Paul's revelation. Because once you're in Christ, then there's a different experience than what you used to have. So, as he writes to Titus, we know that this was written towards the end of his life, before 2 Timothy, of course. Titus is a book that must be interpreted in light of the fact that Paul had already known the mystery of the church, which is his body. If you interpret it in any other light, you're going to get the wrong interpretation. One of the things about Paul and all of his uniqueness and the revelation he had from Christ and the position that he has and his writings have in the place of Scripture is that Paul was apprehended by Christ on the road to Damascus, and from that time on he was a very humble man. When he writes to Titus, in the very fact that he had all this revelation, and the man had great authority, and yet how does he address Titus? A servant of God. He's a servant of God. As a member of the church which is his body, Paul did not elevate himself up into a position that he was untouchable or that he was above everybody else. He said he's simply a servant of God. This man had great authority. He had delivered a man in Corinth to Satan to save him for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, he delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander unto Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Here's a man that had great authority. Yet he's a servant. He's a servant. I think that some of these preachers today that think they have pastoral authority ought to take a lesson from Paul. As equal members of the church, which is his body, we all have authority. But this is your authority. I don't have authority to say to any of you this is wrong or that's right. I can tell you what Scriptures say. And if the Spirit of God cannot take the Scriptures and use it, because he's the authority, then I certainly aren't going to get anywhere with you. And you're not going to get anywhere with me. So he considered himself a servant of God. He's the man that last said in Ephesians chapter 3, he was less than the least of all saints. Less than the least of all saints. He never abused his authority. He simply was a bond slave of Christ. You go back to the Old Testament, you get the understanding of what a bond slave is. When he had been purchased by his master to work for him at the year of Jubilee, he was able to go free. And if he liked it there and he loved his master, he took him to the doorpost and put an awl through his ear. And that signified to him that he was a willing slave of this master because he loved him and he wanted to be there for the rest of his life. And that's what Paul considered himself, a bondslave of Christ, a servant of God. And he was an apostle of Jesus Christ sent out to proclaim the message of the grace of God to ungodly sinners. We're focused primarily on the first three verses today. There are several things to consider. According to the faith, we've got the faith, then we've got God, and then we've got the elect of God, then we've got the truth, and then we have godliness, and we have a hope, And then we have a promise. And those are the seven things that we would like to consider in this hour. I'm going to take the liberty to jump over the faith and begin with God, because all things begin with God. All things begin with God. All things end with God. He's a sovereign God. He operates according to His own will and His own purpose. The eternal I Am has ordained all things. All things come to pass just as they're being worked out every day of our lives. Not only in your life, but in the world around you and in the things that are transpiring in the universe. They're all coming to pass and they're operating exactly as they've been laid out by the great God and Creator of all things, as we just heard in the last hour. That's why, as David said last night, that's your hope. We can live in this world without fear, because we don't know what's happening next, but whatever happens, you aren't going to change it. It's already been ordained. You don't have to fear it, because it is what God has ordained. And God has given you a promise that He will keep you to the end. Didn't He tell you that your life was hid with Christ in God? And what matters at the G20 conference and wherever it's at, whatever they decide isn't going to affect my life, because I'm hid with Christ in God. That's a double security. But it's a double security by the God of the universe. And so, all things begin and end with God. The Word of God is plain to tell us that. Forever, O Lord, Thy word settled in heaven. It's already settled. In Isaiah, He said, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there's none else. I am God, there's none like Me. Declaring the end from the beginning. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all My pleasure. There's no higher power in the universe. There's no higher power in the universe. In Hebrews chapter 6, when it says, God swore by Himself because He could swear by no other. If you swear by God, where else are you going to go? There is no other. No greater than God. So He swore by Himself. Therefore, He is in charge of all things. He's sovereignly operating according to His own will and purpose. And it could be no other way. One of the problems that I see with this generation is that they don't know the God of the Bible. This generation doesn't know the God of the Bible. They've been fed the lie that man is the master of his own fate, that he controls his own destiny. And as the Israelites of old, who rejected the rule of Christ, mankind today rejects the knowledge and the very fact that God's a sovereign God in control of all things. And they say, in essence, they're saying the same thing the Israelites said. We will not have this man to reign over us. We will not bow to his sovereignty. We will not allow this man to reign over us. I'm equal with him. He's been brought down to my level and I've been deified to his level. And because of that, they continue to go on in darkness and in blindness. God must be seen for who He is, before any blessings which He bestows will be recognized. If you don't know who God is, if you don't know why He does what He does on the basis of what He's revealed in His Word, you're not going to recognize any blessings that God bestows. He does have mercy on the just and the unjust. The just thank Him for it. The unjust go on, not even recognizing the fact that God's been merciful. One of the things about God's infinite grace is that He's bestowed grace where none was owed. He's bestowed grace where none was owed. His gracious gifts will be received only by those who understand that they're undeserving of them. I haven't deserved a thing that God has graciously given me. I know it's undeserved. I know it's because of God's grace. And I know it's because it came from God, who is the God of grace. While grace is an attribute of God, always remember that all the attributes of God, in one way, are describing God, and yet they're telling us who God is. Not only is God a gracious God, but He is grace. Therefore, He can be gracious. And so, we have all of God's gifts given to those that are undeserving. They can't be merited by anything. Most people today are trying to merit things from God rather than believe. There's a lot of people out here today that are very moral. I'll probably repeat myself. That are very moral people. They have a lot of knowledge of the Scriptures, but they have no faith. They have no faith. That is my next point, but that's just a little insight ahead of time. Between the faith and the elect, we have God. That's not an accident, because all things begin and end with God. According to the faith of God's elect, Paul used that terminology, the faith, in many of his epistles. I think it stands out more clearly in his later epistles, that when he talks about faith, he generally has that definite article, the, ahead of it. The faith, because there was only one, the faith of Christ. And in union with Christ, Paul would have us know that we don't live by our faith. We live by the faith of the Son of God, because we're in Christ. We're one with Him. We know that the faith that we have is a gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Wherever true faith is found, it came as a divine gift of God's grace. Then if the gift of faith is one of God's gifts, then God has the right to tell who He's going to give it to. If I have certain people who I like, and I have some things I want to give them, I do that because I want to give them to them. If I have something that I feel would be of great benefit to Jessica back there, I'll give it to her. But I don't have to give it to anybody else. And God's the same way with faith. He has a certain people that He's given this gift to. One of the things that I was taught early, my Christian experience, and you will recognize the truth of this statement when I tell it to you, is that faith cannot be manufactured. Faith cannot be manufactured. I don't care how hard you try. Faith cannot be manufactured. A lot of people have tried to. They've tried to manufacture faith. There's a pseudo-faith that many profess to have. It's not the faith of Christ. Verse 16, they profess they know God. They've got a pseudo-faith. What is a pseudo-faith? Well, first of all, we know that Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3:2 that all men have not faith. We got that figured out already. Not everybody has it. You can't manufacture it, but there's a lot of people who have a pseudo-faith. That's not the faith of Christ. a pseudo-faith or a false faith, trusts in something other than Christ. It trusts in something other than Christ, whatever it might be. It won't be Christ. They're trusting in something else. They're not trusting in the electing grace of God. They might be trusting in their church, their denomination, their own particular creed, or whatever it might be, but it's a false faith. And I can look at you today, and you can look at me, and I can say, well, I believe that most of you have faith. And you can look at me and say, I think you have faith. But it comes down to the bottom line, only you know and only I know whether we have it or not. You're the only one that knows whether you have true faith as a gift from God that saved your soul or whether you don't have it. I can't give you faith. I've got some people I love dearly. My own son. If I could give him faith, I'd give it to him. And you can't give it to him. But only you know whether you have it or not. If there's where there's no faith, there's been no quickening of the Holy Spirit. Because faith is the very essence of spiritual life. Without the gift of faith, how do you know that you're in Christ? Without the gift of faith, how do you know that Christ lives in you? Because faith goes to the Scriptures, finds the biblical principle, the truth of God's Word, and says, this is mine. This is mine. That's how I know I have faith, because it's based upon the Word of God. Our faith is the faith of Christ, our living head. Our faith stands upon the foundation of divine revelation. There are many things that as believers we might not understand, but there's nothing that we shall not believe. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God and the revealed things belong to us. Well, there are things we don't understand. There are things I can't explain. I can't explain the Trinity. I can't explain the Incarnation. But I can believe it. And where I can't understand and where I can't comprehend it, I can worship and I can adore and I can believe. Everyone who has true faith is fully satisfied with a thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord satisfies our reverential fear of God. Basically, the principle of faith is nothing more than the relying upon the promises of the Word of God. Relying upon the promises of the Word of God. That's what faith is, its principle. And then there's a question that comes up. I don't know if it comes up in your mind or not. Always comes up in mine. How much knowledge can a man possess and still not have faith? How much knowledge can a man possess without faith? How much illumination can someone have and still not be regenerate? I don't know if you can answer those questions. I've listened to men preach with great knowledge of the Word of God. But deep in my heart, there's something that just doesn't connect. And that's the ones that I question. They've got all this knowledge, but do they have faith? Do they have faith? True faith. The faith which God gives, and we'll give you four little principles that accompany true faith. The faith which God gives. When God gives you faith and quickens you unto life, places you into Christ and Christ into you, and your sins are forgiven, and you've come forth in resurrection life and identification with Christ, there are some powerful operations that go along with it. The first powerful operation of a God-given faith is that you hate sin. There's a radical cleavage of the old man and all of that which the old nature loved. There's a radical cleavage with it. You will abhor sin. You may not have the realization of it all at once, but at some point in time and not too far into your Christian experience, you begin to realize that it was your sin that put Christ upon the cross. And that sin for which He died will become abhorrent to you. You will hate it. Or you might commit it again, but you'll even hate it worse after you do that. God will give you that sin-abhorring faith. The psalmist said, therefore, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. I esteem all thy precepts to be right, and I hate every false way. Sin will become exceeding sinful to you. The second operation that accompanies God-given faith is that there's a self-abasing that goes with it. Not I, but Christ. Self will be put down. Self will be crucified. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with affections and lusts. I know that in me there dwelleth no good thing, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Self will become very abhorrent to you. You want it crucified. You want everything about it to be put to death. The third thing that accompanies a powerful operation of a God-given faith is that of the fact that it is a heart-purifying faith. It's a heart-purifying faith. Justified and sanctified. But God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but ye obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which has delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. He put off the old man with its corrupt according to deceitful lust, and you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The fourth thing is that you will glorify and exalt Christ. You will glorify and exalt Jesus Christ. You will exalt Him for who He is. You will exalt Him for what He's done for you. And you will exalt Him for all of His glorious attributes. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That's the faith that Paul was talking about. That's the faith here. And it's the faith that God gives you, and it's the faith of God's elect. We come now to the elect. The biblical truth of God's electing grace forever silences man's freedom of choice. The Apostle Paul never backed away from the doctrine of God's electing grace. He knew he'd been chosen. Ananias told him that, or God told Ananias that, and Ananias went and told him, he was a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. This truth of God's electing grace is virtually unknown today. When it is mentioned, it's usually despised. Most of the pulpits in America have gotten a full diet of man's free will. According to God's word, all that ever been whoever will be saved were chosen by God. And the psalmist recognized this in Psalm 65 and verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Scripture is full of that teaching. Israel as a nation was chosen by God. In Paul's day there was a remnant according to the election of grace. First thing he wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verse 4, 1 Thessalonians, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. I've told you this before, part of my personal testimony. Second message I ever heard Dusty preach is make your calling and election sure, and I never heard of election before. And that was basically the truth that God used to bring me to saving grace. Came to that verse in Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And I said, Lord, I'd sure love to be one of those. I'd love to be one of those. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. Sovereign grace begins with God's election. God's grace is the good pleasure which inclines Him to bestow benefits on the undeserving whom He has chosen. The Apostle Paul suffered more than any man ever chosen by God to make known the glorious truths of the gospel. But he made this statement in his last epistle, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. As Dusty said one time, if God put neon signs on them so I knew who the elect were, I wouldn't have to preach to everybody. I just preach to those that are chosen. But we make the outward call of the gospel goes to all men that God may call out His elect. And we come to the acknowledging of the truth. The truth. And I believe as you read Paul's letters, especially to Titus and to Timothy, that this truth that Paul's referring to here is the truth which he taught. Verse 3, Titus chapter 1, hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me. Which is committed unto me. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as He hath been taught. He told Timothy to hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. He told him the things that thou hast heard among many witnesses. The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And so I believe he's talking about his truth. Because when you get down to verse 14, he said, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. The importance of the truth has been lost in our day. A great deal of what passes for the truth is anything but the truth. The Holy Spirit of God was given to the church, John chapter 16. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all. Am I the only one awake? Truth. He will guide you into all truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ said He was the truth. And He also said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Truth is very important. Especially in Ephesians 1:13, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. It's very important. 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth. These are verses that put great emphasis upon the truth. As I said, Paul was intentionally doctrinal. He was also intentionally experiential or practical. This is one of the things that we have to be very careful about as believers, is that we know the truth and we acknowledge the truth. But there needs to be an experiential godliness which follows upon believing the truth. See, that's what most of Christendom is today. They go down an aisle, and they ask Jesus into their heart. They're patted on the back, and they're going to heaven when they die, and they don't have to live godly. But true faith and the elect of God, and that which will set us free, is accompanied by experiential godliness. Solomon wrote this in Proverbs 23:23. Buy the truth and sell it not. Buy the truth and sell it not. Truth should be so valuable to us that it's not up for sale once we receive it. The truth cost our Savior everything, that we might be recipients of that truth. Buy the truth and sell it not. Perhaps the application in the parable of the merchant man confirms the same thing. Again, the heaven, kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, the truth, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. We can't put a price on the truth. It's worth everything. Our eternity depends upon it. Do you treasure the truth that God's revealed to you today? Do you treasure it enough to stand for it? Do you treasure it enough to not sell it for some piddling thing that some other one offers you? Then we come to the truth which is after godliness. Truth and godliness are tied together here. I think we need to consider the word godliness both in the interpretation and the application. Let's consider the interpretation first. This letter was written to Timothy, or to Titus, I'm sorry, after the revelation of the mystery. And it must be interpreted in that light. So in the light of the interpretation, here's what I believe we need to understand. Righteousness is freedom from the old man. Holiness is freedom from the flesh. And godliness is freedom from religion. The truth which is after godliness, in its interpretation here, is the truth that frees us, not freezes us, frees us from the religious ceremonies and ordinances imposed by man, whether they're man-made today or whether they bring these ordinances over from the past dispensation. Godliness frees us from those things. The Lord Jesus Christ told the woman at the well in Samaria that the hour was coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Paul wrote, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." He warned the saints in Colossians chapter 2 about this very thing. Verse 8, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." In verse 16, "Let no man judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of a holy day, or new moon, or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. The body is of Christ." Verse 20, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men." The truth which is after God in us frees you from all of that because you are in Christ. Christ has done it all. There's nothing you can add to it. And you are complete in Him. Why, how could you add anything to it? Make note of this. But the Bible tells us that God looks on the heart. Right?
Right.
I see a few heads nod. God looks on the heart. I'll tell you this, that God sees more excellence in your feeblest desire to worship Him in spirit and in truth than all of the outward, external duties, however splendid they are, because those don't impress Him at all. He looks at our motives. He looks at our thoughts, our affections, our attitudes. When He sees us cleaving to Christ alone for life and for righteousness and for worship in spirit and in truth, He's pleased. The application of godliness, and there must be an accompaniment of godliness to the receiving of the faith of God's elect and of understanding of the truth. And you may acknowledge the truth and there be no experiential godliness. Paul warned about that in 2 Timothy 3:5. He said they had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. From such, turn away. Believing the truth which is after godliness enables the believer to part with his sins, to mortify the flesh, put off the sins of the old man, and to put on, as the elect of God, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and to bear the fruit of the Spirit that's produced in him by the Spirit of Christ. Many people have what I call a legal repentance. They're afraid of the punishment. They're afraid of God's wrath. And so they make an acknowledgement of receiving the truth, but they won't part with their sin. They won't part with their sins. They have a fear of judgment without the hatred of sin. I believe firmly in my mind, and I know that God is sending strong delusion, but I believe the main reason the professing church today does not experience the hatred of sin is due to the lack of an authoritative Bible. The lack of an authoritative Bible. I don't know of any godly people. They may be very moral who use the perversions. Perversions have stripped the Holy Spirit of truth of His authority because of the lies which are in them. Failure to believe the truth and to act upon the truth which we know and believe is a grievous sin. We need to part with our sins. We need to have that hatred of sin. Truth which is after godliness changes the inward heart of man as well as his outward conduct. The believer puts off the old man, which is corrupted according to deceitful lust. He's renewed in the spirit of his mind. He has the mind of Christ, and he lets that mind be in him. And he puts on the new man which is created, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And just make a mental note of that. True holiness is put in contrast to a form of godliness. From such turn away. True holiness. The holiness that comes from the inner man and manifests itself outwardly in a life of godliness and of righteousness. Notice when Paul's writing to Titus here. Giving him the instructions for these ministers. He calls them elders. They're simply ministers. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word that you've been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Find my place. In chapter 2 and verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness. In verse 13 of chapter 1, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply that it may be sound in the faith. In chapter 2 and verse 8, sound speech. Sound speech. Sound simply means to be pure, to be right, have the right kind of speech. I've often prayed that prayer that David prayed. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Not only that, but may I have clean speech, speech that glorifies God. May I be sound in doctrine, having correct doctrine. In chapter 1, Paul's admonition about sound doctrine was based upon the fact that there were many there that were building upon a foundation other than Jesus Christ. Their mouths should be stopped. They subvert whole houses. They're gainsayers. They're deceivers. Now these people in Crete, remember on the day of Pentecost, there were Cretans there that day. So I suppose it's part of those, or these Judaizers that he's talking about here, who want to keep on circumcising, who want to keep on with the Jewish commandments and so forth, that turn from the truth. He said, unto the pure all things are pure. That would go back to believing about the meats offered to idols. Some believed it was okay, some didn't. Them that are undefiled, that are defiled and unbelieving, is nothing pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess they know God, but in works they deny Him. And those works are not works of faith. That's why they deny Him. They're not works of faith. Unto every good work, they're void of judgment. So he's warned about those building upon the wrong foundation. We know that we really don't know our hearts. The Bible tells us that. The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Only God knows our hearts. We don't even know our own hearts. But I say this today, that little advancement will be made in the Christian life, in our spiritual walk, until our besetting sins are searched out. We cannot be satisfied with just giving it up in the outward act. It must be mortified in the heart as well. Sin may be restrained, yet not mortified. And we must not only forsake it for the present, but we must renounce it forever. May God grant us a tender conscience to every false way and to abstain from all appearance of evil. May we grieve for every sin, every thought of sin that grieves our blessed Lord. We must believe sound doctrine, but as he told them in chapter 2 and verse 10, that they would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. When you adorn something, you put it on. It's to wear Christ in our life daily. In verse 2, we have hope. We have the hope of eternal life. Eternal life is a gift from God. Eternal life is in Christ. John tells us in 1 John 5:12, I believe it is, that Christ is eternal life. We must be in Christ if we have eternal life. Our faith makes it real to us and assures us of that hope. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This hope is sure because of the resurrection of our Savior. And because I live, he said, ye shall live also. He's the first fruits. The hope is sure because God cannot lie. God cannot lie. He's the God of truth. That's what he is. So he can't ever utter anything other than truth. It's a great blessedness to have the truthfulness of the Word of God, to know that the promises of God are sure, to know that whatever he said in his Word is final and it shall stand forever, and none of his promises shall be denied. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. The promise of God is sure. The promise of eternal life in Christ was made before the world began. Compare it with Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Let me ask you a question then. If the promise was made before the world began, to whom was the promise made? I wasn't there. You weren't there. The promise was made to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our living head. He's our Savior. It was made to Him. And therefore, it was because it was made to our surety. It is sure to all who are in Christ. Promised before the world began. Promised to Jesus Christ. Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And the promise then is good to me. And it's good to you if you're in Christ. if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, then you need to get into Christ. You need to ask for mercy, and God will have mercy upon you. And as God places you into Christ, this promise will be yours. It's promised to all the elect of God who believe the gospel, but most assuredly it was made to the church, which is His body. Again, I say I don't think it's a valid hope to anyone who does not know they're in Christ, who does not know that they are not in Christ. If you're not in Christ, then the promise is not valid to you. I do not believe that most of Christendom today that I hear, things that I hear, what I witness on television and reading the articles that come out in the different publications, that there are so very few today who have a knowledge of being in Christ. They don't have any knowledge they're in Christ. They just know that they've asked Jesus into their heart, or they've made a decision at the altar or something, and they're going to heaven when they die. But if you're not in Christ, the promise isn't given to you. You must be in Christ. You must be identified. There must be a union with Christ. You must be identified with Him. It's promised from the God of truth who cannot lie. It was given to Christ and those who are joint heirs with Him. Another proof you have today that you are in Christ, as Dale pointed out, the very fact that this is Christ. This is the Word. This is the written Word. Christ is the living Word. But as a joint heir with Christ of this hope of eternal life, you will find recorded in the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, which is this book. And the heirs will read the will. The heirs will read the will because they want to know what their inheritance is. They want to know who is the one giving them their inheritance. Not only will they read the will, they'll believe it, and they'll agree with the terms of the will. And they'll live accordingly. They can do no other. They're in Christ. Christ is in them. He's begun a good work in you. We'll perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Therefore, He will sanctify them by His truth. Well, we know that in verse 3, Paul said it was committed, it was manifested in due times, His word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Again, I remind you that puts the emphasis upon what Paul wrote. His revelation, the truth that was given to him, because it was committed unto him by a commandment from Jesus Christ, who he calls God our Savior here, to give testimony to the deity of Christ. So as you review this and go back over it, ask yourself a few questions. Do you possess the faith of God's elect? Are you in Christ? Can you prove that you're in Christ by the way you live? Do you find your hope in the promise of eternal life in Christ? Are you an heir because you have an interest in the terms of the will? Do you believe the promise of God? The faith of God's elect and the truth which is after godliness and the hope of eternal life and the promise from God who cannot lie are all those things which are ours by being in Christ. And so I exhort you to make, as I was first taught, to make sure you are in Christ.